Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for your faithfulness to us through this day, through all the matters of life. We're thankful for your kindness and grace that you demonstrate to us, and for the grace especially that you show us in Christ at your right hand, that you continue to count each and every one of us to be seated there, and seated all together and knit together, and to be those that, because we're in Christ, would be looking forward to the fact that your Son could be coming back for us in any moment, and we would be caught up to him and then taken before you and into your presence, holy and without blame, and we look forward to that. As we look at Jude tonight, and one of the things that he is concerned with, we ask that you give us clarity of mind as we look at these things, and we thank you for it. Amen. What? Try to bump that, yeah. Okay, last week we took time, if you look at verse 3 of Jude, we were looking at Jude's statement here. He says, my beloved ones, he says, when I was very diligent then to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, encouraging you to, we have this verb that we looked at a couple weeks ago, to really contend, to really practice, to really live out. Athletic term that he's using here. The once for all delivered to the saints' faith. And last week we took time and we went through a whole bunch of passages in which the faith occurs. And it's not the totality of those. It was just a sampling of passages that talk about the faith. And it's the faith because God has made promises to us. Those promises affect our
Christian life.
Okay. And so, what do you do with those promises then? You direct faith at them. Okay. That's why it's called the faith. That's why the Christian life is the faith. You live by directing faith at these promises that God has given to us. And he says, and the word that he uses here in Jude means that sometimes when you're going through challenges in your Christian life, I would say a lot of times the Christian life is never really just a cakewalk, that you're just kind of out there just walking and just looking at the flowers. The Christian life always, from the perspective of the apostles, ought always to be taken seriously. There is a place for rest. It is called rest, and it's a rest that you have by faith. But you also need to really take seriously the different opportunities, situations that you find yourself in, just to keep your head in the game. I had several times today that I had to just kind of stop and remind myself who God is and remind myself of what he says about me and remember he's given me better things that I can relate to kind of just keep my head in the game in the midst of having to play in the world system today. And this is what Jude is getting at, saying, I found you guys in a situation where it became necessary that I tell you guys, it's not just you need to really, it's not that you need to act in the Christian life. He's saying you need to really act in the Christian life. So he doesn't just use Paul uses the word agonizomai. And I said before when we went over this a couple weeks ago that we get our word agony from it. That's fine. We get our word agony from it, but that's not really the meaning of the word. It has the idea of the effort. We think of agony that comes from effort. If any of you ever run in a race where towards the end of the race you have to really run really hard. You know what I'm talking about, Clinton? You really pour it on. So much so that
I have a better one. Labor.
Well, this is an athletic term, though, so we're keeping it in the realm of athletics, because it is a term that was used in athletics. But you run a race really hard, so much so that you really pour it on at the end, and you cross the finish line, and we've probably watched people that have done this, that have pushed themselves, and they get across the finish line, and they collapse. Or they feel like they get the dry heaves. They've so pushed themselves beyond that limit. And that I'm not saying that's precisely what Paul's getting at, but that's kind of the difference between a person that can run a race and they run hard, and a person that really, really runs hard. And that's what Jude is getting at. I keep saying Paul. And that's what Jude is getting at here, is that you guys need to really, really take the faith seriously here, because there's some problems. And the problem is, verse 4, because there are certain men that have come in secretly. They didn't advertise themselves when they walked through the door. They didn't come in and tell you that this is what they're going to do. They came in secretly. There are those that were written of, he says, of old. And that doesn't mean that you go back to the Old Testament and you find these guys way back there. That's not what he's getting at. The Greek word simply means he previously wrote about this. That's all this word means. Just means this isn't the first time you're hearing about this. These guys have been written about before. Because Peter wrote about these same guys over in 2 Peter. Now you're hearing about them through Jude 10, 20 years later maybe, 10, 15 years later. And he says, so you've already heard about these guys. And they were previously written unto this judgment. He says, and this is the word we're going to end up looking at tonight, but they are ungodly ones that are twisting or perverting the grace of God into licentiousness and denying the only absolute master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So two things he says here. Two things that these men came in secretly to do. Number one, they twist grace. They're perverting what grace is really about. And we've talked a little bit about this before, but there are a lot of churches, a lot of pastors, people in different churches that if you listen to them, they talk about grace. But if you listen to them talk about grace, we're in Jude 4 at the moment. When they talk about grace, as Jude is dealing with it here, when they talk about it, their version of grace means that everything's okay. Anything goes. So the word that he uses here that's translated licentiousness in my interlinear, it's translated lewdness, lasciviousness, I think is the way that King James used to translate the word. Which, the thing is, we don't, in modern language, when was the last time walking downtown at the post office or the bank or the grocery store, did you ever hear anybody say, that's a licentious person? That's a lascivious person. See, those are words we don't even use. I sometimes even wonder in 1611 when they used the word lascivious, if that was even a word that people commonly understood then. Maybe they did. But the thing is, the idea of this word is it has to do with that which is sexually immoral, but it's paraded before other people. You display it before other people. And so he says these people are basically saying, I mean, let's put it this way. There are lots of people out there who are immoral, right? A lot of people are immoral. You start talking around, you find out, oh, this person's doing this, this person's doing that. But a lot of people in their immorality, I think they kind of know maybe what they're doing ain't kosher. So they don't parade it before everybody. They kind of try to keep it quiet. They don't want you to know, oh, that they moved in together or that they're running around doing this thing or running around doing that thing. This idea here is that they don't care if anybody knows. And so they make a display about it. And that's obviously been something that was an issue in Paul and Peter and Jude's day. I think when I was growing up, you did occasionally hear about immorality in different places, but again, most people tried to hide it. There were every once in a while, the rare individual or individuals that kind of didn't care if everybody knew. And they displayed that. That's what Jude is talking about. These people take grace and they're going, hey, I'm going to be immoral, number one, but I'm going to let everybody know that I'm immoral. I don't care what they know. And I'm going to carry on in a way that I'm going to celebrate my carrying on like this. And on top of that, they deny the only absolute master. I should see how my interlinear translate. They translate it master in my Bible. How many Bibles translate it master and Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah, and that's the word despot in the Greek, which means an absolute master. And the significance of this is kind of like Peter was saying, in order to promote or to get you to buy into the idea that it's okay to be immoral, you have to also convince people the Lord's not going to judge you. That's what Peter says. So they mock the idea that God has ever entered into judgment in the world. That's what Peter is getting at. What these people do is they go, and Peter tells us this too in 2 Peter 2 in the first part of the chapter, but these people also go along and say, Jesus isn't the absolute master. He's not absolutely in charge, which means I don't have to answer to him. Okay? There was a philosopher. Science fiction writer and fantasy writer. Well, he's primarily a philosopher, but his name was Aldous Huxley. And he promoted the idea that there is no God. We need to erase the idea of God from society. And one of the things that Huxley ended up saying in this, although it contradicted other ideas he had, but Huxley said, if we can get rid of God, then it doesn't make any difference how we live. He says, I think people will generally be good. Don't you like that? They generally will be good. But he says, then we don't have any sexual mores anymore. And we don't have to have the constraints of the sexual morality, the mores of sexuality that the Bible teaches. We don't have to worry about that because we're free from that, which is what they were trying to, some people wanted to do. And he says, that's what these people are doing. Now, the word I want to go back to in the middle of the verse is the word ungodly. The word godly that this comes is based on, there's two words in the New Testament that are chiefly translated godly, okay? There's the word sabeo, or sebastos, sebasmos, and variations on that term, cognates of that term. And then there's the word eulabase. Eulabase really isn't godly, shouldn't be translated godly, because it has to do with the idea that you take things well into hand and are very careful in doing the things that God's given you to do. That's what that word is all about. So it's not really godly. This word, however, is based on the word godly. And the idea of sebo, the word, the main verb behind this word, it's the word asebo is the Greek word. It's the word, yeah, and it's the word behind ungodly. This is actually, this word is actually asa, this would be asabas, because it's talking about the individuals. A-S-E-B-O-S, I would say. And I might be getting that wrong. How does yours say it is?
A-S-E-B, long A-S.
Long A-S. Oh, asabase. Okay, asabase. Okay. So it's feminine. Okay. Sebo had the idea, the Greek verb sebo, had the idea of honoring a deity by doing the things that that deity wanted you to do. So the Greeks used it that way. It obviously is a word then that fits in the New Testament vocabulary because is there an honor that you show to God? Yes, you honor God. There's a number of ways that the New Testament shows that we show godliness and honor God. But we can kind of chiefly sum them up in the fact that God has given you certain things. And how you use what God has given you honors him. So as an example, God gave you eternal life. If you use eternal life the way God wants it, that honors God. But if God gives you eternal life and you never use it, that's like you driving some old beater car with the wheels going like this, and somebody gives you a brand new, I don't know, whatever would be a, what car did you see this weekend that would be cool to have?
Lamborghini.
A Lamborghini, yeah. Which, what are those, run around 200,000 or something like that?
More than that, I'm sure.
Oh, more than that? Yeah.
There was an Audi there that was $250,000.
So there you go, $250,000 Audi, and somebody gives that to you, and you just park it in the garage, and you never pull it out. You throw a cover over it, and it just sits in there, and you don't drive it. But the person actually gave it to you to drive. They didn't give it to you as a showpiece. They didn't give it to you as a prize. They gave it to you for to use, and you don't use it. You just let it sit. Does that honor that person? When you keep showing up driving this vehicle with the wheels going like this and the doors, you know, you have to climb out through the window because the doors don't work.
Probably won't get you another one.
yeah. Okay. Maybe that's a bad illustration, but I was thinking that's like God giving you eternal life and you never using it. It's like leaving eternal life parked in the garage. That doesn't honor God. Okay. So you honor God by using what God has given you. That's the way you honor, that's the way you, according to the New Testament, honor God. So the word ungodly is now going to be the opposite of that. It's very simple. It's going to be activity of one sort or another that dishonors God. Now, it's not up for you in your imagination to go, what do I think dishonors God? No, God's actually going to lay out things that he says are dishonoring to God. And we're going to look through some. Not everything's going to be, I don't think everything that might be a form of ungodliness does he specifically mention in the New Testament, but we are going to see some examples. And I'm just going to go through this. We're going to start with this particular noun, and we're going to start over in Romans. 9 times the noun occurs, and so we're going to, I want to go through all of these. I don't make promises of how fast we'll get through them, but Romans chapter 4, this is actually a beautiful passage, believe it or not. If you really appreciate the significance of the term ungodly, because he says in Romans 4, we got 2 verses, one in Romans 4 and one in Romans 5 that are both going to say something very similar. Romans 4 and verse 5, one of my favorite verses. It's a verse for you and I, by the way, but it is a verse I happen to use when I share the gospel with unsaved people, obviously. But to the one not working but believing, in the one declaring righteous the ungodly one. Now, I've probably told you this before. When we talk about, and I do this maybe for shock value, and I don't know if that's a proper way to approach things, but when I've talked with people and I share the gospel with them, and when I share that verse, just to explain to them, to not even get into the whole, I say, this word means you dishonor God, but it's a strong term for dishonoring God. So essentially, this is shock value. I'm not saying this is specifically what the word means, but to try to make the point, I say, it's because this is something most people would understand in our culture. This is like giving God the finger. That's what he says. He declares righteous the kind of people that would give God the finger, that would actually thumb their noses at him, that would curse him. That's the kind of people he declares righteous. But he declares not right. He just isn't going, I'm just going to declare you righteous. He's doing it because he says those that are not working, but they're believing on him. They look at themselves and go, I've never done anything to merit anything worthy of God. I've been spending my life standing here turning my nose up at God. I've been giving God the finger. I've been treating God rudely. I've been trying to do it all. And they realize that they can't, that only God can. And so they believe in what Jesus Christ has done. And in that they're saved. They believe God doesn't save a person that's good. He saves a person that is ungodly. In other words, a person has to come to grips with the fact that they realize they're a sinner. But Paul doesn't even use the word sinner here. He uses a stronger, really kind of a word that has a rougher connotation to it. Really, if you understand that. And he declares him righteous. He says his faith is counted him for righteousness. I don't know about you, but I still, every time I read that, especially if you appreciate the concept of what ungodliness means, that's a verse that really gets you, because you're like, wow. It's not the sinner that says, hey, I can be better. It's the sinner that goes, I can't be better. I don't got it in me. You did it all. Chapter 5 of Romans, we have really the same, and this is again kind of another passage that I sometimes use when I share the gospel, although primarily, remember, these verses are written for you, for the benefit of you and I as Christians. But he says in verse 6, for yet while we were weak, in due time Christ died on behalf of or in the place of ungodly ones. Again, he died in the place of those that they didn't earn it. Some people say, well, Christ died for me. Well, he should have. You know, he should have taken the bullet for me. I'm a good person. He doesn't say he took the bullet for a good person. Or he says he took it for what? An ungodly person. A person that was completely ungrateful of anything that God had ever done. Of course, if you keep reading through there, he tells us, verse 7, you know, if a person's good or a person's righteous, maybe somebody might die for them. But verse 8, but God showed his love by sending him that he died for sinners. That's what we were. So he died for ungodly people, he died for sinners, but we're looking primarily at ungodly. Any comments or questions on either of these two verses? Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1. Paul is, if we've been over this quite a bit, that Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus to tell people not to teach differently than Paul, because there are people that were not living by grace, they weren't living by faith, they were living by law. And he says in verse 7, because these people want to be law teachers, but they are not mindful either of what they say or the things that they are making affirmations. Right? Verse 8, but we know that the law is good. And the word good here means it's beautiful. It performs exactly like it's supposed to. He says, if you use it lawfully. In other words, it does its job if you use it right. If you don't use it right, it's not going to do its job. It's not going to do what it's supposed to, knowing that the law is not made or laid down for a righteous person. If you put yourself under law as a Christian, you're basically saying, I'm unrighteous and I have to be under law. Whereas you should be saying, hey, if I walk by the Spirit, I should be living, or if I'm living by faith, I should be righteous. That's what Paul tells us. So essentially, and by the way, what does he say back here? He calls it not the dispensation of grace, but he calls it faith back in verse 4 or 5. So really, when you're doing that, you're saying, I'm not walking by faith if I have to live by law, which is exactly what Paul tells us in Galatians 3. If you're living by law, you are not walking by faith, Paul says. You can't. And so he goes, but it's laid down for lawless individuals. What's a lawless individual? You can't tell me what to do. God can't tell me what to do. God's not my boss. That's a lawless individual. It's laid down for, my interlinear translates as rebellious. It's literally those who are unsubmissive. They refuse to submit to God. He says, they won't do that. And for ungodly. I find it interesting, those first three words he put there. Those that tell God, you can't tell me what to do. Those that tell God, I will not submit. You can't tell me where the lines are. And thirdly, those that dishonor God. Those that thumb their nose at him. He says those are the kind of people that the law has been laid down for. And so ungodliness. And then he goes through and he talks about sinners and unholy and profane and so on and so forth. And the rest of this, all of these are important. But this one is third in this list, showing you significantly these are the type of people that the law was given to. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4. Peter is trying to encourage these believers who are sort of trying to hide out that they need to keep living the Christian life and need to quit trying to hide out. They're trying to keep their heads down so that they don't get persecuted. It'd be a temptation. None of us here, to my knowledge, know what it's like to go through real vicious persecution. And if we were, we probably could empathize with these people that, yeah, it would be easy to think, just keep your head down, don't say a whole lot, and maybe you'll kind of get through this. Maybe eventually this problem will blow over. But in the middle of this, he's trying to tell them, you know, if you're going to suffer, suffer like a believer. Suffer as one that's anointed, one that's a Christian. Don't suffer for doing the wrong things. It's easy sometimes when you're going through hardship to resort to doing wrong things. I know all of us here go, well, I wouldn't do that. But I think everybody would be surprised what it's like when you come under real severe mistreatment and hardship, how easy it is sometimes to justify in your mind stealing from people that treat you really bad and thinking, they've treated me bad, they can suffer this. And so as he's doing all of this and trying to make this point, he says in verse 17, let's go to verse 16. But if you suffer, that is the idea, as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but glorify God by means of his name, by that his character, because the time has come for judgment to begin, literally away from the house of God. We are a place where that judgment starts, and it moves away from where we are. This is this idea. And if it begins firstly from us, what now is the end of those who disobey the gospel of God? In other words, God isn't judging us other than discipline, okay? I hope we all understand that. But he says if it starts by the way we're living and we are the cause of what's happening, what happens when they really stand up under God's microscope, his investigation. He says, for if the righteous are scarcely or barely saved. Now that fits really well, kind of with what Paul said, or Peter, pardon me, says back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, where he tells us, I mean, we all know our bodies aren't saved. We all know that this body is not yet glorified. We all know also that our souls are still out of whack. We still problem. And that's why Peter, through this letter, deals with the issue of the soul again and again and again, because these people are having soul problems. They hurt because of the problems they're facing. And you're not even completely saved in the realm of your spirit, which is why sometimes even your spirit doesn't always think exactly right. But you are saved, some in your spirit. And the salvation in your spirit can have a positive effect on your soul and can even have a positive effect on your body. But it's still, as Peter's saying, it's barely saved. And so he says, if the righteous are scarcely saved, then where will the... And so we appear literally by the grace of God and his salvation. He says, where will the ungodly and the sinner, and by the way, those are in a Granville Sharp, which remember that means an article. And so ungodly and sinner are paired to describe one and the same individual, which tells you that they're not exactly the same terms, but they're both describing the same individual from different perspectives. Pardon me. So the ungodly and the sinner, where are they going to appear in this? I mean, they don't have a leg to stand on. It's kind of what he's getting at. You and I are barely saved, and we're saved by his grace. Then you look at these people and the way they are, and you realize, man, they don't have a hope. Not one thing, because he says they're ungodly in this context, and I believe he's contrasting them in the context to the type of things these people might be inclined to do in response to the persecution. Stealing, being a murderer, meddling in other people's business. He says those things, but he says that's the way the world operates. That's the way the ungodly are. They don't have a leg to stand on. That was the metaphor I was trying to find. I couldn't, got stuck in the back of my head. Sorry. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, let's go to verse 4. Remember, Peter's dealing with the same, he's telling you that these guys are coming. He says they will show up. They hadn't showed up yet. He says there were false prophets among the people. There will be false teachers among you. Jude now says they've arrived. They've already been written beforehand, because Peter wrote about them. It says in verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels that sinned, but he has put them in chains of gloom. He has Tartarus them. It's a verb form of the word Tartarus, the place. And I'm not going to chase that down. And he has then handed them over, being kept unto judgment. And the ancient world he did not spare, but an eighth one, Noah, a preacher or herald of righteousness, he has saved, bringing a flood on the world of ungodly ones. Remember what the people were doing in Noah's day? Who did they hold in high regard in Noah's day? The giants, actually. So the offspring of the spirit beings and women. They held them in high regard. In higher regard than God. Can you imagine that? Here's the God of the universe that has created all these things, and they're taking his creatures and they're putting him, they're thinking those creatures are better than him. They hold them in higher regard than they hold God. Does that dishonor God when you put somebody else in God's place? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that dishonors God. Therefore, a very appropriate term to use that. And, verse 6, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he reduced those to ashes. He burned them completely down, having judged them and leaving them an example for those that are about to be ungodly. In other words, and I think about to be saying, these guys that are coming on the scene, you think about what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, think about it. These guys are going to show up and they're going to promote this kind of thing. They're ungodly. And think about what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, those guys that are going to come and teach this and do this, are they going to be any better? Are they going to fare any better? No. And he's saying that not because the believers have to worry about experiencing the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah so much as the teachers that bring it are. Now, would you really want to say the teacher, the person that has taught me how to live this grace that lets me be immoral and it's so liberating. I don't know what they say. He's so wonderful. Oh, and by the way, God's going to burn him up in a couple days. God's going to bring judgment down on this guy. But he's my teacher. It's just foolish. It's really stupid. And that's why he's saying, laying this out as a warning here of the things that are to come. Chapter 3 here in 2 Peter also. Jim spent quite a bit of time on this over the last months talking about the flood. He and Ben were both here. But when we get down to verse, he talks about the flood in these previous verses, and then verse 6, but the now heavens, or the present heavens and the present earth, they are being stored up. We get our word thesaurus, kept like in a storehouse, by the same word, for a fire, for a day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. In other words, there's a time coming in which God is going to destroy. Verse 7? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. Verse 7, and it's at the end of the verse. He says, so God isn't going to flood the world the next time. He's going to burn it up with fire. He's going to use fire to bring that judgment down on it. And when he does, it's good there for the purpose. Part of it is involved in the destruction of ungodly men, part of what he's going to do. Well, and there's all kinds of forms of destruction with fire of ungodly men. One of them is right at the end I'm drawing blank tonight. The Millennial Kingdom, right at the end of the Millennial Kingdom, you get this mass of people that come up and surround the earthly Jerusalem. And they come up there and they surround it and shut it down. And what happens? Fire comes down from God and destroys them all. These are some examples of what God's going to do. And then on top of that, God's going to burn up the whole universe. And he actually ends up telling them that here in the remainder of 2 Peter chapter 3. And all of that in connection with the destruction of ungodly men. Because remember, I don't know if it was in this study or another study, but where are the works of ungodly men based in this world? I'll stick my neck out and say it. Normally, if an ungodly person is going to do a good work, they got to make sure that there's something to show for it. So there's got to be a plaque involved that says, hey, donated by the Holscher family. We did this good thing. We all want you to know, even 50 years down the road when nobody knows who the Holscher family is, well, they donated that, or they give that, or financed that, or whatever it might be. But this is the kind of thing. What happens just before the Great White Throne Judgment? Everything's burned up. So the very place where all the works of those that dwell upon the earth live, the whole place where their works are based is gone. Our works, on the other hand, are not based on things that have a plaque on them. It's actually very fleeting things. Think about that. What we do in our Christian life, a lot of times, it's fleeting acts of love. And when I say fleeting, it's like you do that thing, and it's like it's done. You do an act of love for a person, they benefit from it, but 10 minutes later, that act of love is done. And no one's, and you know, maybe that somebody's going, oh, that was really nice of them to do that thing for me. But you know, I bet a week later, they're probably not spending a lot of time here going, oh, God, I'm glad last week you gave me that chance to do that act of love. And they're going, oh, I'm glad last week they did that act of love for me. It's generally, it's not like that. And the only reason I say that, the significance of that, is because I think if it's real love, you don't care that you and I keep a record of it. That I have to remember the good thing you did for me last week or last year. But the unsaved, the ungodly, they're not like that. And so that's all burned up. It's all destroyed. And I think that's important and significant for us. We're going to turn to the next word. I'm going to save the ones in Jude from when we come back to Jude. I want you to go back to Romans. And we're going to actually look at the word asabaya, which is the word ungodliness. It's not describing the people specifically. It's describing the activity, the attitude that those who are ungodly would have. And so in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. He, by the way, we kind of touched on this last week when we were talking about the Christian life and the faith. He says in verse 17, for a quality or a sample of God's righteousness is revealed out of faith into faith. When you get saved, you come out of faith. You move into a realm of faith. As it is written, the righteous one will live out from faith. You don't just stay and dwell. Do I still believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins? He was buried. Yeah, I still believe that. 5 minutes later, do I still believe? Is that? No. That's the act of faith that you start with, but then you move out and God says, put on the armor of God and Satan will flee. And you put it on, you do that. So you start walking by faith in God's promises. Oh, God's promised me that I can actually do a righteous activity. And you do that activity. Maybe it's an activity of love. Maybe it's an activity of joy. Maybe it's an activity that shows peace, demonstrates or encourages peace in a person. But you get to do these righteous activities. And you believe those and you take the steps in those activities. So that's the way we live. That's the way the righteous person should live. They're living from faith. But he says and goes on into verse 18, for God's wrath, or a quality, a sample, by the way, a sample of that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are suppressing the truth by means of unrighteousness. The truth is the doctrine that tells us there's only one God, and he's the only one that can get it done. And they don't want to believe that. They want to believe they can do everything. The unsaved world wants to think, hey, I don't need God. Or even if there is a God out there, I can be good enough for him. Or I can do all the things that he might ask. Just tell me, God, and I can do it. And they suppress that by unrighteousness. They use unrighteousness to hold that down because they do not want anybody to tell them that there's one true God, because that goes back to what we're looking at in Jude. Then they'd have to admit that he is the absolute despot, the master, which would mean then that they are going to have to answer to him. They don't want to do that. So they hold that down. They use unrighteous activity, unrighteous argumentation, unrighteous philosophy. In fact, yesterday I got to go sit and spend... I got paid to sit 4 hours and listen to a man talk to us about a whole bunch of great new books, picture books for little kids, books up through middle readers, all the way up into young adult literature. And it was fun. There was a lot of stuff. I was like, oh, cool. And I have stars next to some of them going, oh, yeah, those are some books. But it was really interesting in there. I think there were at least three books in all the books. This is 4 hours of listening to this. It's broken up by a couple breaks, but in the midst of that, there were at least, I think, three or four books in there that are trying to explain. One of them is for toddlers, mind you, toddlers and preschool kids, a book explaining the Big Bang. I was like, I'm sitting there when he first said this. I was like, are you serious? See, they so want to push this view, even though the idea of the Big Bang is not even really well accepted in a lot of real solid mainstream science anymore. They're trying to come up with other explanations of an evolutionary sort, but they're abandoning that. But they're still trying to push that, so much so that somebody's got to write a book trying to explain that to a toddler, to a preschooler. It is. You start with them as little as you can and keep inculcating this. So by the time, you know, that those kids get out of high school, they don't think anything else. They don't think there's a God out there. Suppressing the truth with or by means of unrighteousness. And he calls those people ungodly. But he says a sample of God's wrath is revealed against them. That's actually telling you, and he's going to give you three examples in chapter 1, which we're not going to go over. But he's going to give you three examples where in history, God actually has entered in and he's just brought about a little bit of judgment, a little bit of his wrath in time. That's why he says it's not the wrath of God, it's a sample, it's a quality of God's wrath. Because they have never seen God's wrath full blown. As it says over in the book of Revelation, poured out in a cup, undiluted. They're getting just a little sip of what God's wrath is really like. And God has done that in the past. Does God still do that in the present? I think according to later on in chapter 2 here of Romans, I think, yeah, even at the present time, occasionally, God demonstrates just a little sample of his wrath. I don't go around trying to figure out that, because people are going, oh, that tsunami that hit, you know, Indonesia down there, or Thailand or whatever that was several years back, was that, you know, was that God's wrath? I don't know. You know, Mount St. Helens, was that God's wrath? I mean, but that there are Christians out there always trying to figure out what natural disasters and events are God's wrath. And I don't know that you and I can say. Paul knew these specific events, and none of these were actually natural disasters that Paul refers to. It all has to do with actually letting these people suffer the consequences of their choices, is what he actually talks about.
Isn't that, in a sense, that's just the fact of this spiritual death?
Letting their spiritual death become more pronounced.
Yeah.
Which to me is quite interesting that that's what he does. I've got another one I'm going to skip in Romans tonight. We're not going to deal with it right now. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This one is, by the way, I always think this is a good warning for us as Christians. Raise your hand in here if you're a person that's prone to getting that you're easily enticed to be drug into an argument, especially of a theological nature. I know that I can be drug into those things. My wife can tell you there's been times that she's kind of had tell me to back off and calm down. And there's times I've been just absolutely stupid about these things. He says in verse 15, be diligent to show yourself an approved workman, to present yourself an approved workman that is not ashamed, one that cuts a straight course with regard to the word of the truth. But profane and empty speech avoid, for it only advances to more ungodliness, and their word is like a gangrene. And this isn't the only place he talks about this. In fact, back in verse 14, he says, don't get involved in verbal battles. Don't get involved in those. It doesn't work. And so that's what he's kind of getting at here. I tell you, this is. I'm just going to warn you, this is what happens. When you get involved in a theological battle, I've watched myself do this, and I've watched other people do this. No matter how smart and how astute you are, you can easily stick your neck out, and all of a sudden you make a statement, and you got people around you going, I didn't know that. But you make a statement because you're trying to cover yourself, because you kind of got yourself backed in a corner and you make a statement, and now everybody else is going, where's that? Where's that in the Bible? You know, these are your friends, mind you. And I think that that's what when he's talking about, this is what happens, but he says, watch those things, because it advances to more ungodliness. You think, and in the context, he's talking about people that deny, I think, we would call it the literal kingdom, as Jim's starting to go over in the adult class. This is what some of these people are denying. And part of what they're denying in connection with that, because these two kind of go hand in hand, is they're denying what we would call eternal security. And in the process of denying those things, you think, oh, I have got to argue with these people and prove them wrong. I have got to show them really what the Bible says. And it sounds very noble. But you know what he says? It actually leads to more ungodliness. In the process of you're taking these people on and trying to prove them wrong, you dishonor God. And it doesn't help anybody in the process. And that runs contrary to the way we're wired in our fallen nature. Our fallen mind thinks argumentation is the way you win. Paul says, no. Has God ever accomplished something by argumentation? He says he saves people by the foolishness of preaching. And when it comes to believers, in fact, later on here in chapter 2, I'm just going to say, Paul says, you know what, Timothy? Quit fighting with those guys that just want to argue and focus on those that actually want to love. They want to grow. And you can read that in the last part of chapter 2. Focus on them instead of wasting all your time with this guy over here that just wants to argue with you, because it's going to produce more ungodliness. You're going to dishonor God. You think you're doing a good thing for God, but it actually dishonors God. I think that's rather strong language. And I think when Paul wrote that to Timothy, Timothy understood that as stronger language than maybe you and I appreciate. Hopefully I illustrated that a little bit earlier. Titus chapter 2, classic passage that we know with regard to the grace of God. He says in verse 11, he says, "For the grace from God has appeared, that which is saving towards all men, and it child trains us in order that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts." Worldly lusts are kind of the subtle side. They're the side where the world takes the good things and just kind of misappropriates them a little bit. And it doesn't look all that bad. So it's, I think that those are the subtler ones. The ones that are more in your face, that's the ungodliness, where you're just more in your face dishonoring God. And he says, grace teaches you to say no to that. Because you realize, hey, after everything God's given me by his grace, is it appropriate that I should dishonor him? That I should do anything in any way that dishonors him? Okay, so now let's go back over to Jude with that survey through this term ungodly, and hopefully have a look at this. You can see as primarily Paul and then Peter use this term. They're really using it. They're using it really to show these people that dishonor God in a very negative way. Obviously, is what's happening. And so he says in verse 4 that these are ungodly people that are perverting the grace of God. Verse 5. But he says, I determined to remind you, those of you that, excuse you knowing all things, that the Lord at one time, he says, having saved the people out of Egypt, the second time, he actually did what? Destroyed those that were unbelieving. So we come out of Egypt, and we've actually, according to, you can read this over in Exodus, but you can read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that these people, he saved them out of there, but there was a bunch of them, he says, that were unbelieving, and they came out of Egypt, and he destroyed them. He says they did all kinds of things. They ended up coming out, and they practiced idolatry. They came out, and they rose up to play. They came out, and they were immoral. And you've got a list of those things over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that he says about them. So his point is making is you need to remember, hey, God had just saved that nation. But he came back and had to deal with a whole bunch of them that were unbelievers in this matter. Verse 6, like we have over in 2 Peter, and the angels that did not keep their first place, their original place, but they abandoned their own way of living or dwelling, he has, I have to find my verb here, he has kept them, we have the same word that Peter uses here, he's put them under guard for a day of judgment, being bound in everlasting bonds of darkness. Like Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, who in a similar matter to these whom? To the people that he took care of out of Egypt, had to deal with them. To the angels that didn't keep their first estate. What's he saying about in all three of these, by the way? When the people came out of Egypt, what did those people do? When they committed idolatry, did they just bow down to a calf? Was it just bowing down to a calf? No, they were immoral, it tells us. In fact, Paul uses that word for immorality in 1 Corinthians 10 to tell you that that's what they were doing. What did the angels do? Really, to some degree, you'd have to say they were immoral. Because they took wives, and they weren't supposed to. And we go, well, they took them as wives. Yeah, but they weren't supposed to, so it was immoral for them to cross a boundary that God said no. He didn't say, oh, it's okay, you guys married the women, so then it's okay. No, angels aren't supposed to do that. And so that was immoral. What did Sodom and Gomorrah do? They also were immoral. They were the immoral ones that even when the two angels came up, the men came to the household of Lot, or house of Lot, and knocked on the door, and they said, hey, bring these men out. We want to get to know them. And we all know what he meant with, or what they meant by that. And so he says, all three of these were immoral in a like manner, and they all then engaged in fornication or sexual immorality. They have gone after a different kind of flesh, something that they weren't supposed to do. The angels did that, and Sodom and Gomorrah likewise. Those were men going after angels. The angels were going after women, humans. Okay, so we have this same thing. They're laid down as an example of, excuse me, eternal fire for the vengeance to take care of this. Verse 8 now, verse 8. Likewise, these are ones that these are ones that are dreaming. These are ones that defile or stain or pollute the flesh. They reject lordships. They don't recognize anybody being authority over them. And they blaspheme glorious ones. But Michael, the archangel, when he was disputing with the devil,
who's glorious one?
Those would be spirit beings, I would say. They're even blaspheming other spirit beings or blaspheming God as a glorious one. He was arguing about the body of Moses, and he did not dare then to bring upon him a blasphemous accusation or judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But all these things that they don't even know about, and he doesn't even use the word experiential knowledge, he means they don't even have just real basic rudimentary knowledge. He uses the word oida here. They blaspheme it. Which is, you know what Peter said over in 2 Peter 3? He said over there, they mock. And by the way, and I think I've tried to make this point with us before, especially when we were talking about creation and we were talking about those mocking, that I've watched creationists do the same thing. We can stand up and we can really mock and make fun of evolutionists and just like, maybe their daddy's a monkey and such like that. And that all sounds really funny to your audience, but you know, it doesn't get you anywhere. Mocking is never the way that you and I as Christians achieve God's purpose. It's not healthy. It's not a healthy thing to pass on to other people. But these people, they don't, what things that they don't really understand, they don't really know what to do. He says they mock them. I lost my place. Verse 10. Oh, things that they don't know, they blaspheme. But they actually act as soulish creatures, unreasoning animals. That's the way they understand things. And in this, they're corrupted. In other words, their understanding is no different than that of an animal. We've all seen some pretty intelligent animals, but you don't sit down and have a real strong, long, intelligent conversation with other animals. They don't get those type of things. And so he's going through and he's trying to explain the nature of these people. He says they went after Cain, I'm getting sidetracked because I really want to go over these things in more detail than I'm going over them tonight. I'm kind of zipping through these. So I'm going to jump down to where we get to our verses. I apologize. Verse 15. He says, to bring a judgment upon all and to prove or reprove every soul concerning all their, this, I always think this is an interesting verse, all their ungodly works which they have ungodly done and concerning all the very hard or crooked things which they spoke or which ungodly sinners spoke against him. And I think it's interesting, that verse has the word ungodly three times. All their ungodly works which they ungodly did, speaking then these harsh or crooked things as ungodly sinners. Does everybody have ungodly in one form or another all three times in there?
I have four times.
Am I missing one that I'm not?
Before those, to execute judgment on all and to convict the ungodly, but I don't see it in there.
Yeah, I don't have the word ungodly before that in this verse. I just have convict every soul.
Yeah.
Four times.
You have the Greek. I'm looking in my interlinear too, and I'm just not seeing the word ungodly a fourth time.
To rebuke all the ungodly.
Okay, what verse are we in?
Verse 15.
Okay, to rebuke. Rebuke all the ungodly.
Ungodly works, the ungodly did, and ungodly sinners.
Okay, I'm going to have to go back and look at this. I might even have this written down, because I have 2 times 15 there, 1 time 15 there. Yeah, so it should be there, but I'm going through this tonight, and this interlinear does not, it only has a form of the word ungodly three times. What?
One of them's a verb.
Yes, yeah, but I don't, yeah. I'm just going to have to go back and look at it.
So if there's ungodly sinners, does that mean there's godly sinners? I suppose believe they're talking unbelievers, believe.
Right.
You're not a horse.
Well, we'll come back in a couple of weeks and we'll kind of delve in because there's some other things in here. The main point we're trying to get at, as we were looking at, just trying to bring this back to our main point tonight, is that he's going using this term ungodly. he's trying to warn them that the teachers that are coming and are have come and have come in secretly, they're ungodly individuals. They're dishonoring God. They're going to use God language. That's the whole point. That's the problem. They're using the language of God. They're using the word grace. Isn't that our term? Don't we put that up on our grace? You know, we put banners in churches. But he's saying, hey, you know what? These guys come and they're not really teaching grace. What they're doing is they're really presenting a perverted version of grace. That's what they're presenting. They deny who Jesus Christ is. Both Peter and Jude are going to indicate that these teachers are unsaved men. They are without a doubt unsaved men. We go, well, so what? Well, then why do we need to know about it? Because these unsaved teachers can negatively affect believers. Believers can buy into their false teaching. And they can follow down those paths. That's why Jude's writing this. Jude says, I was going to write to you about the car, common salvation. You would have got a nice treatise on salvation. Wouldn't that be great just to have a nice letter telling you all about what salvation is? But he says, but I had to write to you about this because I'm hearing that you guys have problems, that these false teachers have showed up. And some of you people are apparently buying into this, because he's later on going to tell him, you know what? There are believers, you're going to have to come up and you're going to be like a fireman that walks in there and has to grab them and pull them out of the burning building. They're not going to hell. He's talking about the fact that you got believers that have gotten so messed up in this teaching that he says it's like going in there and pulling them out. We'll talk about that later as Jude gets to that illustration that he uses at the end of this letter. But in the middle of this, what he's trying to tell us in the last verse we were looking at is he says this: God is going to judge these individuals. God's going to judge these teachers. That's what he's talking about. It's the teachers that he's going to judge here. That doesn't mean he isn't going to deal with believers in discipline. But that's not primarily his point in this passage. His point is that he's going to bring judgment on those teachers. And we'll look more at what he does with the believers, which also is, it's not exactly the same, because God does not treat the believers exactly the same way he treats the unsaved people. And we know that, because he disciplines us out of love. That discipline's not pleasant, but he still disciplines us out of love. For them, it's just plain righteous judgment, and there's no love in it. It's not that he doesn't love, it's just that that's not the point of it. But we'll come back and we'll deal with that in a couple weeks when we're back together, and we'll look at this. But there's a whole bunch of other things that he's going to say in here that we want to develop to kind of get a full picture of what's happening. But hopefully you got a picture tonight. If you, again, because we use the term ungodly. We see it in our Bibles, but I don't think we always appreciate or understand the significance of what that term meant. And hopefully tonight as we look through some of those passages, some of them maybe provide less light on the word than others, but I thought maybe it would be helpful for us to kind of go through all of those and stop and think about people who act and have the character, all three terms that we have here, ungodly, that it has to do with basically people that are thumbing their nose at God. Anyway, that's the point, and hopefully you understand that a little bit better.